This evening, as we continue to think about who Jesus Christ is in our sermon series, and as we are focused now on the work of Christ as our mediator, we're going to again consider another part of the work Christ has and carries out as our King. So I'd like to just review the larger catechism question 45 that you have before you in the bulletin, and we're going to deal with this evening and in its scriptural context, one of the doctrines and works of Christ as King. So the question says, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them, in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, persevering and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. In the middle of this, we see that Christ executes his office as a king in rewarding their obedience, rewarding the obedience of the elect. And as you think about that, you may wonder with me, what is that reward? And what's this mention of obedience here? The Westminster Divines, as they were forced to add scripture reference and proof to all of the comments they made, they cited a passage in Revelation that we're going to consider tonight that speaks about Christ coming to repay those works that we have done. I'd like, before I turn there, you might just hang on. You can turn to Revelation 22. I'd like to just read a couple verses in Isaiah and then go to Revelation. The first is Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. You see, the hope that the Old Testament saint had of the coming of Christ and God coming with his saving work. And then Isaiah 62, verses 10, 11, and 12. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. That's the background of the closing or the conclusion of the book of Revelation. So please listen as I read Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 through 21, and we'll mainly focus on a few verses in verse 10 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing upon us now in the reading of your word as we consider the conclusion of the final part of the special revelation of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us to understand your only begotten Son, our King and Savior, that you've given to us to save us and preserve us and raise us from the grave and give to us the blessings of and the inheritance of eternal life with you in the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you for that hope and ask that you would cause us to truly understand what you've done to us and for us in your covenant of grace, that it may not be a fairy tale, but we might see how real you are and how real Christ's reign is and how sure the hope of his return and our glorification truly is, that we might live today as citizens of your eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've learned a somewhat, at times, humbling truth about life, and that is our real convictions show up with time. Have you ever thought about that? As I've gotten older, I've come to understand that. And it's interesting to see how the things that I was zealous about when I was young begin to be put into perspective as I've gotten older and gotten more experience. And it's basically like it's almost like one of those 40-foot-long buffets of humble pie that you would see in Branson, Missouri, where John Duke has spent the week. But it is humbling at times to find out where your real convictions are, because time shows them as you have to bear the consequence of it. Sometimes what happens is time reveals how convicted you are when you just get tired and it just doesn't become worth it enough. Have you ever made a New Year's resolution? I'm going to do this. Well, you can tell how important it is by setting a little reminder in your on your calendar to look at your life and that resolution. Sometimes we need to set it for like January 3rd, but let's be generous and say set it for something like February 1st. Did you even make it a month? New husbands and wives are fun to play with and pick on. Probably new husbands, because most of them are flaky 20-something-year-old men. They do amazing things for each other in the first weeks of marriage, right? But slowly, all those amazing feats of love and valor, they seem to dwindle away as the months and years go by. And life in the church is somewhat the same. We become zealous of Christ and for Christ, but under trials, or just maybe when you're tired, you might compromise your zeal for Christ. Covenant children are born into the church, and you can be tempted to take Christ and the gospel for granted. It's this gift, the most amazing gift of the free grace of God and a Savior. And yet, you live with it all your life, and you tend to very easily face a temptation of not having an earnestness to cling to Christ as he's promised in your baptism, as he's promised in the preaching of the gospel. And the book of Revelation seems to be written to real people in real churches like us. The churches at the time, whether it's 78 or 60 AD or 90 AD, whatever, we're not going to get into that debate tonight, and I don't really know exactly where I fall in that debate, but nevertheless, the churches at the time that John was in on Patmos and concerned pastorally for them, they were filled with true believers, and they were filled with people with hardened hearts toward Christ, people that had lost their zeal, people that weren't really believers, and it was really only a matter of time before the Lord showed the fruit of their life. People in the churches, they faced real temptations to turn from righteousness and take up the sin of the world. You know, just after the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection, you probably would have been very energetic and focused on seeking his righteousness, turning from your sin, worshiping on the Lord's day. But as time goes by and the years go by and you get buried under, I don't know, what are you doing? You're working as a slave or some craft in the Roman Empire. You know, life begins to weigh down on you. And that zeal for Christ, even the fact that you may have seen the resurrected Christ and ascended Christ, there may be a temptation as the years go by to think that was a little bit of our imagination, or maybe it was a dream, or maybe it doesn't really affect our life. And I'm tired, I'm going to just turn to my sin and enjoy a little bit of the world right now. Then you face trials and persecutions. And indeed, that is what the church faced in the 40 years between Christ and the destruction of the temple. And then the next, 230 years until Constantine made it legal to be a Christian. Christians faced trials and persecution whenever they tried to walk as and live as disciples of Jesus Christ. And you know what? When you have to suffer poverty or pain or death, or your family has to suffer for your faith in Christ, you begin to determine what real convictions you have. They naturally will come out. And Paul knew that. I mean, John knew that. And he saw a church and seven churches, which I think represent the whole church, that of people that were wrestling with sin inside the church. They were wrestling with sin inside their heart. They were wrestling with that a zeal that was neither hot nor cold. They were wrestling with a love that had dwindled. They were wrestling with persecution and trying to, you know, make sure that Christ was worth the death they'd have to pay for bearing his name. And so John wrote to them. And actually, John wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. So it wasn't just John that wrote this book, this prophecy. It was really Christ who understood the temptations we had as fallen, sinful creatures to turn from him. And he knew the questions in our hearts. And so he revealed to the apostle John really a picture of reality that we need as we live in this age where we have to live by faith and not by sight. The book of Revelation, it reveals the coming of Christ. It reveals his victory over the world and Satan. It reveals the inheritance that believers will receive on the last day. The hope revealed in this book, it was intended to draw our eyes to Christ in faith and to move our will to serve him faithfully until he comes. The book leaves us, as we've read here though, with a call to be prepared for Christ's return, to be prepared with hope in him, to be prepared by living for him no matter what the cost is, and to know that our conviction of that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he truly did rise from the grave and will return in judgment, that we might be vindicated and receive the new heavens and earth. That conviction is true, and it's worth living for. It's worth living for Jesus, our King and Savior. And so Christ, who as we learned this morning, as we read throughout the scripture, is the Good Shepherd and gave us this book. And so without dealing with the other 21 chapters of stuff in Revelation, I want to go directly to the conclusion that we might understand that it's worth living for Christ as he calls us and challenges us to persevere and hang in there because he's coming. I want to consider the first point, as you have in your outline, the challenge to persevere. In verses 8 and 9, we see John's response to the wonderful message of our hope in Christ. And by that wonderful message, I just want to say it's summarized in chapter 21 and 22, the picture of the new heaven and the new earth, the picture of the holy place of God, that the temple and the Garden of Eden, it merged together in one beautiful picture of our life with God for all eternity. And it is ours. It is ours for all those whose name are written in the book of life. As John has been taken on this journey to see what is real, through the inspiration of the Spirit and the apostolic ministry of that angel, he fell down to worship the angel who revealed it to him. And the angel says, time out. No. I'm just a creature like you. He told John not to worship him. But rather, he said this vision was for John. It's the vision of Christ's glory and of our salvation. It was to lead John not to worship the angel, but to worship our God. And then persevere until Christ returns. And then we hit verse 11 and 10. Because what we find out is everyone would not respond the same way John did, by falling down, limp, humble, at worship before the messenger, because that's how great the message was. In verse 10, the angel actually, what he did is he said, he commissioned John to proclaim the message he had received in this book, and proclaim it to the whole world. That's why he says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. This is interestingly the opposite, or the instruction that was given to Daniel. It was sealed up at the end of Daniel, but no, the time has come. And so John was commissioned to proclaim this and get this message out. But oddly, in verse 11, we read something that doesn't really make sense. It says, initially at least, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Now, that's a strange command, especially after the angel says to John, don't seal up the words of this prophecy, the words that drove you to worship our God. And then he says, all right, let the sinners still be sinners and the righteous still be righteous. It seems kind of odd, but you see, John here received the same sort of calling that the other prophets in the history of the church received. It's really nothing new. I want you to see the connection that naturally comes from the text back to the prophets. In verse 17, the angel refers to the one who hears and comes to Christ. In verse 18, the angel refers to the one who hears but adds to or takes away from the prophecy. You see this reference to the one who hears, I think, in verse 17 and 18, links John's ministry to the kind of ministry that Isaiah and Ezekiel were given by Christ. So I want you to take you all the way back to 7th, 8th century BC to Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, 9, the Lord commanded Isaiah as a preacher, a prophet, to proclaim to the people of Israel the message of the gospel and the coming of Christ. Really, Isaiah, when you think about Isaiah, his ministry was to take the covenant that God, of grace that God had communicated in that time, where now finally there's a king over Israel, a prophet, there have been prophets, priests, there are people in the promised land. And Isaiah's job was to reveal how all that pointed to the reality of the covenant in Christ, our mediator, the Son of God. What a wonderful message. It was a message that really should have broken Israel and drawn them back to the Lord in a time of idolatry. But this is what the Lord said to Isaiah. Keep on, he said, proclaim to the people of who had hard hearts, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Does that sound like the instructions to John? It should. When the Lord called Ezekiel to preach to the church, he said, "But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will not refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.'" See, these Old Testament prophets were called to preach to a mixed group of people. Some would hear the warning and call of the gospel, but other people would have hard hearts and walk away unchanged. That's the nature of the church. It was the nature of the Old Testament church. It's the nature of the New Testament church. There are believers and unbelievers, and we cannot often tell the difference until the fruit of their lives is produced. But even Jesus concluded his sermons as a prophet of God, saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You see, the angel called John to preach the same message. Some people in the church who hear John's message would believe, who heard it would believe and persevere, even under trials and persecution. These people would receive eternal life. Other people in the church and the world would hear this message and they just walk away unchanged. They wouldn't take Christ seriously. They would look at how long Jesus had been gone and feel safe living in sin and playing with the world. Children in the church would think that they have all the time in the world to turn to Jesus in faith, and so they would enjoy it. They'd enjoy the world while they could. The whole book of Revelation, it's a call and a challenge for true believers to persevere in faith and life, serving Jesus until he comes. And really, there's a challenge. You know, there's some people that are going to hear, and they're going to progress in their sin, and they're going to meet Christ, thinking that he's never going to come, just like Peter taught. But other people, true believers, will hear the message of the coming of Christ in his glory, and the glory that we have in Christ now, and we will continue to progress in righteousness. So, Revelation ends with a message to persevere. And part of the motivation, and the really the motivation given to persevere, is a warning of judgment. We find that in verse 12. Verse 12, it's meant to really wake everyone up who has received the message of this prophecy. To those who were wondering if the sacrifices of faith in Christ are worth it, Christ says yes. To those who think they don't need to worry about Christ right now, Christ says, wake up. You see, as the angel is drawing to conclusion this message and giving a commission to John and what he was supposed to do with this word of God, Jesus interrupts the angel and says to John and all really who have this book, so he says to us, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense," or big word for reward, "with me, to repay each one for what he has done." So he says, persevere. And then Jesus says, "I am coming. I am returning soon." Now that word soon, it's a word that kind of trips us up a lot. It's an ambiguous word. And I don't know. I guess Jesus wants to keep us humble, and so he frustrates us with this ambiguous word saying, "I am coming soon." You know, it didn't mean that Jesus was coming in a few days or years. I think the real emphasis is that Jesus would come suddenly. He will come like he said he would come in Revelation 16:15, where he said, "I am coming like a thief." Now think about it. How does a thief come? Well, let me just ask a different question. How do thieves live? How do they go on living? Well, they live because they break into our homes when we don't expect them. And just think about it. If you live in Texas where my parents do, you don't want to break into a home when someone's there. My mom, this cute little woman, is carrying a gun in her purse. So don't break into my mom's house when she's at home. So the only way a thief's going to live in the Rainy House in Mount Pleasant is if they break in when my mom and dad are gone. And Jesus will come in the same way. He'll surprise us. He will come quickly. It will be a surprise. Jesus doesn't give us the exact time as much as you beg him to. He won't do it because he wants us always to be prepared for his coming. You know, the last paragraph of our confession addresses that frustration that maybe, I don't think I'm the only one that has this. Maybe everyone has this. Why wouldn't Jesus just tell us when to come? Well, the answer is, if we know when he'll come, how will you live? You will know exactly when you need to turn it on. Exactly when you need to turn to Christ and turn from your sin. Jesus intentionally says he will come suddenly, he will come by surprise, so that we will always be ready, prepared for his coming. And you know, his coming will happen in two ways in our lives. One of two ways. Either we'll die and it'll be over, and we will immediately go to be with the Lord. And our works will be before him all the days of our lives. Or he will return in his glory, the parousia, when his second coming. Either way, we have to be prepared as if it will happen at any moment. Now, we cannot live like we often live when our wives go away on a trip. Tell me if this is right. When your wife goes away, you don't have to do the dishes all the time because you don't have your wife there to impress, and she's not doing them, so you might as well put them off. You may let the vacuuming go, the laundry go a little bit. But what happens is, as soon as, like, when you know she's going to come home on Thursday at 7 p.m., so you take off early on Thursday and you spend the whole afternoon doing a mountain of dishes and a mountain of laundry, and you clean the carpets because you know exactly when she comes home. If Jesus told us when he was coming, that's probably how we would live. At least that's what the Westminster Divines said when they looked at this issue. Kids, don't you do the same thing? I totally remember I was a latchkey kid, and my mom said, all right, especially on those weeks off, like Veterans Day or whatever, listen, you need to do all this stuff. So I would sleep in, and I would watch movies and play video games and hang out until about 4 o'clock and try to get a whole day's worth of work done in that hour or 45 minutes before my mom gets home. You see, we can't live this way, and Jesus calls us not to live this way. Well, because he's risen, and because we are members of his kingdom. He will come suddenly, and so we must be ready and watchful for him at all times. That means that you must not think that you can just play around with the world and then have time to clean up your life before Christ comes, because he will surprise you. It also means that today is the day to repent of our sin and turn to Christ if you have never done that. Jesus is returning suddenly and unexpectedly and soon. And when he calls us to take seriously the reality of his risen glory and the glory of his kingdom, he says, listen, I'm coming soon. You need to be ready. Persevere in me now. And the second thing we need to know that is Jesus is coming with salvation as king and judge. Notice what he says there in verse 12. I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, or bringing my reward with me. Now, these are kind of hard passages to understand, but I just want to give you a little secret about interpreting Revelation. I can't tell you I understand the whole book, and I really don't. I understand parts of it pretty well. But the secret to understanding Revelation is to know that it is built upon the whole Bible. And so it's often a mystery because the Bible is mystery and we're not literate enough. We don't know the Bible from beginning to end, especially the Old Testament, the Psalms and the prophets, well enough to understand the references Christ is making and showing how he fulfills it. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back and see that Christ applies what the Lord said about himself in Isaiah 62. Whenever he says, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me. Let me review what we read in Isaiah 62. This is what the Lord God said of himself. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Christ is quoting Isaiah. You see, Jesus will come soon, suddenly, bringing his reward with him. In other words, he will come bringing salvation to give to people because he earned it. with his perfect obedience to the Father in the covenant of redemption. See, no one else is worthy to come as king and judge other than Jesus Christ. But he has earned the reward to save his sheep, or to use his language, the language in Revelation, his elect. Listen to the worthiness of Christ as he's described in Revelation 5. And they sing a new song saying, this is speaking to Jesus. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And here is his reward: to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Jesus refers to himself in verse 16 as the Son of David, and he is the Son of God. So what you see here is that the Son of David and the Son of God, Jesus the God-man, earned the reward of reigning as king and judge over us. And just as God promised to come in Isaiah 62, to come in salvation, and for salvation, Jesus will come with salvation in his hands. And that's why he quotes Isaiah 62, having earned it with his death and with his obedience and his resurrection, Jesus will come soon with his reward in his hands. And when Jesus comes, he will repay each one for what he has done. I believe that's the language that you find at the end of verse 12. Jesus will repay each one for what he has done. Just like our confession says, he will reward obedience. And I think there's two sides of this reward, especially as we look at verses 14 and 15 to understand really what is that reward. Well, the first side is this: Jesus will bring salvation to every true believer in him. And we just find that, who that is in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they might enter the city gates. Just like Isaiah. In Isaiah, there is that call to enter the gate of the city of the Lord and God coming in salvation. Jesus gives the reward to believers of having the right to the tree of life, in other words, eternal life that we lost in Adam, that Christ purchased that right in his blood, that they might enter the city gates. Salvation is only for those. Life, real life, is only in the Garden of Eden. It's only in the presence of God. And so Jesus, when he comes on his last day, on the last day, he will come and reward every believer in him with eternal life, salvation that has been promised. The city gates refers to the city of the heavenly Jerusalem that we read about, and I encourage you to go back and read about in Revelation 21 and 22. It's the dwelling place of God. And who are those who washed their robes? Well, Jesus has already answered this in Revelation 7:14. These are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's those who have turned to Jesus Christ. It's believers in Christ who have been justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote in Romans 3. But there's another side of his judgment of repaying each one for what he has done, and we see this in verse 15. Jesus will also judge everyone else who lives in sin and rejection of him. So those who keep on doing evil and continuing in the filth of their sin with that bravado of pride, thinking that the return of Christ is just a fairy tale, they will receive the reward of their sin. They'll be cast out of the city gates, out of heaven. Those who show their lack of faith in Christ by their sinful lives will be cast outside in the lake of fire, which is called the second death. I'm just quoting from Revelation 21 and the sad news of the picture of the heavenly Jerusalem. King Jesus is coming soon. You see, there is a motivation to persevere in the warning of judgment. You cannot afford, since Jesus is coming soon, suddenly, unexpectedly, but imminently, you cannot afford to ignore the message of the gospel. Jesus will come in judgment. He will reward those who are united to him by faith with heaven and those who hate him with hell. We are not saved by works. And Revelation never gives us that expectation. We are only saved by the blood of Christ that washes away our sin. But still, works are important. Christ saved us from our sin to live for him. And as you think about what you know of the Bible, isn't that the product of God's grace? That's how Paul concludes that wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, saying, having said, for we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, how we live today is important because it reveals the sincerity of our faith. Honestly, I don't think I'm unique to say that life is hard. I don't think I'm unique to say that the temptation to sin seems so appealing. And that is why we need a constant reminder of the gospel, a constant reminder of the kingship of Christ. Revelation shows us Christ in his glory. It's the clearest picture of his glory until we are raised body and soul and glorified and can see him face to face. And what it tells us is, well, and what it teaches us is that we should respond like John, falling down in worship. Because Jesus is worth every sacrifice that we might have to make in this life. No matter what persecution you may face, remember that Jesus will return, and he'll return with salvation to give to everyone who perseveres in him. You never know when he will come. You never know when you will die and face him. Young people, you often think you have lots of time to follow Christ. You just don't. I remember thinking that I wanted to live life a little before I became a Christian. And it's probably best if you just admit that flat out now, so that you might be confronted with the message Christ has as he closes special revelation here. Christ calls you now and says, today is the day of salvation. He calls you to turn to him and now live for him until he comes, that time might see your conviction of faith in Christ as real. You know, though, it seems like Christ raises the bar in verse 10 where he says, all right, John, here's the message of the glory of the gospel and the glory of the risen Christ. So let every evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy. Put me to the test. And the righteous still do right and the holy still be holy. But you know, Jesus did not write this letter, nor did he give this call to persevere and warning of judgment to beat us down. You know, Jesus came to redeem sinners. And so this warning, it's not intended to destroy us. It's actually intended to draw us to Jesus. I want you to look at the message of the church in verse 17. After Jesus' final words here, we read, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Notice the church expecting Jesus to come, being prepared, longing for him to come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Again, he's quoting Isaiah 55, that call of the gospel, that call of all those who are hungry and thirsty and need salvation to come and receive life without price. This is the last call of the Bible. And with it, Christ calls out to you with his grace. You don't have to die in your sin. Jesus will save you. Jesus will give you eternal life. This call, it goes out not just to the lost, it goes out to struggling Christians. And you need to ask, is that you? Do you want to give in? Do you ever feel like surrendering to the pressure of the world? Well, King Jesus calls you to find strength in him and to find rest in him. He is real and he is reigning and he will return. So don't give up. Instead, seek strength in Christ and he will give you life, life in himself. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, please send our Lord Jesus, our King, soon. And as we wait, make use of the tension and the frustration that we have as you tarry. Father, cause us to see that your promises that you've made to us in the covenant of grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ are as sure as that promise to make David king over your covenant people, Israel. It's as sure as that promise that you made through the prophet David that you would raise Christ from the grave. It's as sure as that promise that Christ says he rose as the first fruits and we will rise in him. Lord, keep us from living as fools, from being deceived that this is all some fairy tale. But cause your spirit to convict our hearts that your word is true and that your promise of salvation is sure and transform us. It's so hard to continue on each day under the temptation to sin that we want and we desire. It seems appealing. It's so hard to face the humiliation of saying, yes, I'm a disciple of Christ in the public square. It's so hard to face what may be coming violently toward the church in the next year or years, even in our country. So, Father, give us a knowledge of you and your Son reigning in heaven and a confidence that Jesus will come, and a hope that we will be vindicated because as we stand on the day of judgment and declared righteous because Jesus is righteous, because his blood has washed our sin away. We thank you for your word and not leaving us here to wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. But give us peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding that comes from your Spirit, writing in our hearts a confidence in Christ, our Savior and our Lord and our King, who will come again and give to us our salvation that he has earned in his covenant with you. Lord, we thank you for the hope of the gospel. We thank you for your word and your Spirit, and we pray earnestly for you to work in us throughout the rest of the week, applying the word to our lives, writing it upon our hearts, that we might know the joy of salvation, that we might live expectantly, prepared, faithful to Christ. If your Spirit doesn't preserve our souls, we will fall away. So please help. And we pray that Christ, you would come soon. Amen.